The third verse of Revelation 11. Just remind you of Dr. Kearns' little booklet with notes on the end time. There's still a few copies of those there in the porch. And if they go, if somebody would like to come up and take this one, you're welcome to it as well. Revelation 11 and 3. And I give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. We're thinking of some prophetic events that will precede the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thought last Sabbath night about the abomination of desolation. We commend the recording of that message to you if you weren't able to be with us. There is a sense in which all of these themes are related, interrelated, and closely related. And some of that will come out in the course of the study tonight. The burning question, of course, with regard to the two witnesses, is the simple question, who are they? That is the question that everybody asks and wants the answer to when you come to this subject. So let me seek to answer that question for you first. I suggest to you tonight that the two witnesses spoken of here in verse 3 in particular, but in the chapter as a whole, are none other than God's great servants Moses and Elijah. Some people think that it is Elijah and Enoch, the two men in Old Testament times who didn't die. I feel, and I'll set it out for you in a moment or two, and that the two men in question here in view are Moses and Elijah. The reality is, you don't need their names to know who they are, because it is clear enough by their deeds, those that are actually being referred to or been spoken about. It is a case here, a very clear case, an example of by their deeds ye shall know them. If I could give you an example of that, we're thinking of the Reformation this year. If I was to say to you, do you remember the man that nailed 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg? He stood before the Diet of Worms and he said, here I stand. You would know who I was talking about. I wouldn't need to give you his name. The fact is that his deeds are so well known, even to this day, that you would know the man that is being referred to. And it is the same here. If you were to ask me tonight, why is no name given, or no names in the chapter? Well, for one thing, God wants you to do some of the work yourself. Remember, we're to study to show ourselves approved unto God. God wants you to do some of the work, but as I've indicated and emphasized, by the very works that are recorded here that these men will perform when they appear on the earth, it is evident to us who those men actually are. You remember that Malachi said, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord. What could be clearer than that? The Old Testament scriptures clearly teach that we are to expect Elijah to appear on the earth before the coming again of the Savior. I mentioned briefly on Thursday night, when we considered the fourth cry on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That some that stood around the cross were mistaken, because they thought that the Lord Jesus was calling for Elijah, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. They thought he was calling for Elijah, and they were waiting to see if Elijah would come to save him. One of the reasons for their thinking, or the reason that they had that particular outlook, is that from the Old Testament scriptures they were expecting Elijah the prophet to come before the appearance of the Messiah on the earth. Now, I know some people object to that, And they say that John the Baptist was Elias, the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. But remember that the angel told Zacharias, who was John the Baptist's father, that his son, John, would come in the spirit and in the power of Elias. In other words, John was a partial picture or a partial fulfillment. He was just a foreshadowing of Elijah and his ministry when God would send him again on the earth. But he was not the actual fulfillment of that prophecy. Because the Savior said himself, Elias truly shall first come. If the Lord Jesus wasn't speaking there about Elijah, he would have said Elias truly has come. But when he was here on earth and he spoke, he made it clear that it was something yet to come, yet to be expected, something that was still future. The Savior was still expecting Elijah at a future date. So the two witnesses we believe to be Moses and Elijah. They have a work yet to do. Now let me say to you, that's not really terribly incredible. Some people think it is, to suggest that these two men will again appear on the earth and have a work and a ministry to fulfill before the end of time. Some people think it's incredible, but it's not really that unbelievable. And it's really not beyond possibility. Because remember, men and women, that these two men, after both of them were taken to heaven, appeared on the earth in New Testament times. You think of the Mount of Transfiguration, and some of you, when we visited Israel, had the privilege and opportunity to stand on Mount Tabor, which is generally believed to be the Mount of Transfiguration. So Moses and Elijah have already appeared on the earth, subsequent to the time that the Lord took them to heaven. They have already had a work to do and a ministry to fulfill after that time that what we would call their earthly life was over. There is a very interesting reference, just to mention it to you in passing, in the book of Jude. Whenever Michael the archangel was contending with the devil, he disputed with him about the body of Moses. Not an interesting thing. Why would the devil dispute with Michael? And remember that Michael has a very significant role in the Bible. We talk about guardian angels. The Bible does teach about guardian angels for individuals. But there's also guardian angels for nations. And Michael is the guardian angel for the nation of Israel. So what the devil was disputing with Michael about it, something in particular in relation to the nation of Israel, but he disputed about the body of Moses. What dispute would the devil have about the body of Moses? It's generally reckoned that it had to do with the fact the Lord had raised him from the dead. Remember, in order to appear on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Lord had conducted Moses' funeral. The Lord was the only one there. When the Lord took him up into the mount and Moses died, it was the Lord that buried him and conducted the funeral. But to appear on the Mount of Transfiguration, he'd have to be raised again. And some think that the devil disputed about that fact because the Lord Jesus had not yet died, and his blood had not yet been shed, and his blood had not yet been offered and presented in the heavenly tabernacle in the Holy of Holies. But the reality is, men and women, we believe these are the two men that will be the two witnesses. And the reality is, in a future day that is quite fast hastening upon us, these two men will return again to the earth. And the thought of that, I don't know about you, but the thought of that thrills me. That God will send these two men to witness on the earth before the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's a little, my friends, of who these two men are. And what I want us to do for a few minutes is to tell you something of the truths connected with their ministry. Something of what these two men will actually do, and something of where they will do it, and something of what they will experience and endure while they witness for the Lord in that end time day. Can I mention to you first of all just quickly something about their vocation? What is their vocation or their job? Well, in verse 3, they're described as two witnesses. In verse 3, it talks about their prophecy. Verse 7, their testimony. So the vocation, the job, the task of these two men is to witness. They're to tell what they know, to tell what they've seen, to tell what they've heard from the mouth of God himself. They're to prophesy. In other words, they're to go forth and publicly declare and expound the word and the message of God. They're to bear testimony. The idea of that is they're to speak for the Lord. So here's a little of what these two witnesses will do. They will speak for God. My two. It's clearly emphasized. They're God's witnesses. My two witnesses. These two men will publicly speak for God in an evil end time age that is yet to come. And can I say, brothers and sisters, remember we're to do the same. One of the great tasks God has given to you, to every Christian, is that you're to be a witness. Ye shall be witnesses unto me, just as these men will be, the work that God will give them to do. What is the Lord's will for your life? What work has God given you to do, child of God, while you're here on earth? Ye shall be a witness unto me. Notice as well that these two men speak not just with their mouths, but by their clothing as well. Because at the end of verse 3, it says that they will be dressed or clothed in sackcloth. The clothing matches the message. It will be a sad day. They will bring a sad message of judgment. And they will wear sad clothing that will be identified with the message that they bring. So I want you to see that God has arranged that these men will speak by their clothing. Can I emphasize, men and women, so should the Christian. We should ever seek to dress as becomes the gospel. Our clothing shouldn't contradict the profession of faith that we make in Christ. Another lesson that you can learn there is there's an endorsement of visual aids. Remember that their message is going forth by their clothing. You don't just verbalize the message. God wants you to visualize it as well. Let them see what you're saying as well as hear what you're saying. And that's something God often did with the prophets. Think of Jeremiah, the linen girdle, the potter's vessel, the wooden yoke, and there's many others. Those are just three connected with Jeremiah. God gave, and he will give to these men, visual aids that will emphasize and clarify to the people to whom they speak the very message that they are delivering. So you can take an example or a lesson from that you can use such visual aids when it is appropriate and when they help others to remember the message that you're delivering. So that's just a wee word about their vocation. Think about their location. You know, when you think of where these two men are going to witness, there's some very crazy notions, some very crazy ideas. In fact, it'd be true to say when it comes to the study of Bible prophecy, at times that's when you hear the most ridiculous theories set forth. Some people suggest that these two men are going to make their witness in the city of Rome in Italy, in Western Europe. Well, if you look at verse 8 of the chapter, you'll see really it couldn't be clearer the location of where their ministry will be. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually, notice it's setting forth not just its geographical location, but its spiritual description, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. We could maybe say the same about our city, and Belfast too, and London, so many cities spiritually. Today called Sodom and Egypt. But look at these words. Where also our Lord was crucified. Can I ask you tonight, where was Christ crucified? Well, I would expect that every child in your Sunday school class could answer that question. Clearly, it's Jerusalem that is in view. Notice in verse 2, it's emphasized as the holy city. Rome and Babylon are unholy, unholy cities. This city is holy because of the events that took place there. Remember that Zechariah talks about the Holy Land. Peter in his epistle, when he's referring to Mount Tabor, the Mount of Transfiguration, he calls it the Holy Mount. This is the holy city of Jerusalem. But the reality is that the holy city has been desecrated by the ungodly. In that 8th verse, it talks about Sodom spiritually. That's indicating the low morality that there is in the city. Egypt is the picture of worldliness, a godless civilization. So the city, the holy city, has been desecrated. And men and women, that will be the state of Jerusalem. Jerusalem being the center of the earth. Jerusalem, that will be the state of the holy city of Jerusalem at the time of the end. At the time when these two men make their witnesses. So they're to witness for God in a wicked place. And that should encourage us as well. We live in a wicked day. In a wicked land, increasingly wicked. And God wants us to be faithful to Him. I want you to notice as well, as we think of the location, that it's a city of Jerusalem that will have changed. It will be a city of Jerusalem not as we know it today. Because in verse 1 there it talks about the temple. It says, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. I remind you, as we did last Sunday night, there is no temple now in Jerusalem. There's just one wall, the western wall that still stands. So what that means is there must be development, a development in the layout of the city. There must be a major development as far as building work is concerned in Jerusalem before the coming again of Christ and before these men will engage in the work that God has for them. So I ask you to note, as you think of that, Christ cannot come at any moment. Here's another one of the great events or the great things that must take place, must be fulfilled before the Lord Jesus comes again. There's going to be major developments, men and women, in the Middle East. So I encourage you, you keep your eyes upon Jerusalem and upon that region of the earth. You'll notice in verses 9 and 10, if you take the time to read them carefully, it says, they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies. And then verse 10, and they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them. At that time, Jerusalem's going to be a place of world interest. There's great interest in the Middle East today, but it will be a place of increasing interest, and it will be a place of international interest. The events, and the events related even to the ministry of these two witnesses, will hold the attention of the world at that particular time. You ask, how could that be? Well, you think of media, the increase in technology, mass media, and so on. And in all probability, by those means, the world will focus its gaze and its attention upon the city of Jerusalem. Think in the third place of the duration of their ministry. How long will these two witnesses have engaged in this ministry or witness for? Well, in verse 3, it tells you at the end of the verse, 1,260 days. In verse 2, it's given at the end of the verses, 40 and 2 months. 1,260 days is 40 and 2 months. In chapter 12, in verse 14, it's given in another manner, time, times, and half a time. But all are the same period. The length is 3.5 years. And can I say to you, men and women, that we're told the duration of time in three different ways. God speaketh once, yea, twice, yet man perceiveth it not. God tells you in three ways. He tells you it in days. He tells you it in months. He tells you it by means of time, times, and half a time. And the reason is he doesn't want you to miss. He doesn't want you to be in any doubt about the period of time that he's speaking about. Now, some people dispute whether this period is little or literal. They say it's representative. There's what is known as the year-day theory. Every day represents a year, and so on. I don't want to get bogged down in that tonight. I just want to simply say to you, men and women, days mean days, and months mean months. The fact is, God couldn't have written it any clearer to us. 42 months, 1260 days, a time, times, and half a time. A time is the Hebrew period between feasts. A time is the period, say, from one Passover to the next Passover. So when he says time, that's one, times is two, so there's 3.5. It's half a year, 3.5 years. In Daniel chapter 4, do you remember Nebuchadnezzar? God was going to drive him out into the field. He had that period of psychosis. And it says that 7 times would pass over his head. 7 years. And you know, the reality is everybody's agreed when they read Daniel 4 and talk about Nebuchadnezzar and the period that the Lord drove him out from his palace and he had that period of madness. Everybody's agreed that was 7 years. So if you're going to be consistent, a time, times, and half a times is half of that period, 3.5 years. So I want you to understand that the duration of their ministry will be a 3.5 year period. There is the question that follows on from that. I'll not go into it tonight. I'll not take the time to go over it. Maybe some other time. Where does that 3.5 year period fit into the prophetical calendar? Well, I'll do nothing more than simply state this. It fits in right at the very end. That 3.5 year period, men and women, is the last half of Daniel's 70th week. And it is the last 3.5 year period of this age before the coming again of the Savior. It will be marked at the beginning by Antichrist breaking his covenant with Israel and by the setting up of the abomination of desolation that we considered together last Sunday night. That's what will mark the beginning of the last 3.5 years of the age. And that's what will mark the beginning when that abomination of desolation is set up in the temple in Jerusalem. That's what will mark the beginning of the ministry of these two witnesses. There is a question here as well of isolation. I'll not take the time to develop that for you tonight either. It says in verse 3, my two witnesses. Remember Elijah, when he was here on earth, said, I only am left. The Elijah syndrome, thought he was on his own. Well, at that time of the end, he'll not be on his own. But there'll only be one other that will stand with him and prophesy with him and witness with him in the city of Jerusalem. There'll just be two of them. My two witnesses. There doesn't seem to be any other. Because remember, as we looked last Sunday night, Matthew 24, the Lord says when the abomination of desolation set up, that's a time to flee from Jerusalem. So the church will have fled from the great capital of Israel. And that will leave these two men basically on their own to make a stand and a witness for the Lord, before that ungodly city and before the earth. So I'll not go any further just into that. There's a couple of others I want to emphasize to you. I want you to think of their persecution. These two men will be persecuted. If you look there at verse 5, It says, and if any man will hurt them, and then in the middle of the verse again, and if any man will hurt them, I want you to see that they will be attacked. There will be very clear and persistent attempts made to hurt Moses and Elijah. There will be attempts even made upon their lives as they will seek to destroy these two men. They will be persecuted in a very definite and in a very severe manner. But brethren and sisters, can I say to you tonight that that will be true of us all? Let me remind you of that. There is the charismatic notion that the Christian life will be all sunshine. But that's not the teaching of the Bible. The Bible says clearly, we shall through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. We're going to be persecuted. And that will increase. That will be especially true as time goes on and the days become darker and more evil as we near the end of the age. But I want you to notice, particularly with regard to these two witnesses and their persecution, that none can hurt them because God keeps them. God protects them. I want you to know that if you're in the will of God, the reality, as Mr. Paisley often would say, you're immortal until your work is done. God will keep you safe. He'll watch over you. His preserving hand will be upon you. Even in the words of our motto text for this year, what the Lord said to Paul when he ministered in Corinth, no man, isn't that interesting? No man will set on thee to hurt thee. When you're doing his work and when you're in the center of his will, he will keep you safe. But notice what it says in verse 7. And when they shall have finished their testimony, when the 3.5 years pass, their work will be done. And then, but only then, and not before, then they will be killed. Look at the rest of the verse. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast, remember that's a reference or a title of the Antichrist, that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit, shall make war against them, and shall overcome them, and kill them. See, the Antichrist will hate these two witnesses. He will attack them. One of the major purposes that he will have is to exterminate them, to kill them. He wants to rid them off the face of the earth. Can I say to you, just to try and give you the context of some of the other great prophetical portions, that this is where Zechariah 14 will be fulfilled. Remember, all nations assembling and gathering and marching against the city of Jerusalem. Antichrist will lead the nations in that final attack upon the city of Jerusalem. And I want you to see, men and women, in the context of all of that, that these men, Moses and Elijah, will be faithful to the Lord, and they will be faithful unto death. And I encourage you to do the same. You say to me tonight, I couldn't die for Christ. Well, you may not have to. All the Lord asks of you today and in this incoming week is that you live for him. That you live a faithful life. If you have to die, he'll give you the grace to do it. Remember, you only get the grace when you need it. Notice, with regard to their persecution and their death, the fact that the Antichrist will kill them, there's no burial. They just let them lie. They reproach them. No respect for the dead. No respect for these two servants of God. They just let them lie in the street. They make light of them. And if you take the time later and read Psalm 79, the 79th Psalm, a prophetic messianic psalm, sets forth all of those hundreds of years before what we're reading about here in Revelation 11. And remember that in verse 10 there, the whole world will rejoice over the death of these two witnesses. They that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and send gifts one to another because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. It's not lamentable, tragic. It's characteristic of the spirit of the age in which we live. The world is so opposed to God that they don't mourn, but they rejoice at the death of God's servants, God's choice servants. There's another thing I want you to see. That's the demonstrations. Look there at verses 5 and 6. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven. Who does that remind you of? That it rained not in the days of their prophecy. Does that remind you of any Old Testament character? Any Old Testament story? And it says, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Does the latter part of the verse remind you of another Old Testament character? Weren't those the works of Elijah and Moses when they were here on earth? Killed by fire, drought, water turned into blood, plagues. You think of the plagues of Egypt. Was Moses the man that God used to bring those judgments upon that great nation? So here's their demonstrations. And remember, men and women, they're not talking here about past. They're talking about the future. These are things that will yet again take place upon this earth, particularly in the city of Jerusalem. You ask me tonight, are they literal? Well, the answer is yes, men and women. Why do people say they're not literal? Well, because of unbelief. Does God not have the power to do in the future what he did in the past? If I said to you that these things weren't actual in the past, if I said to you that Elijah didn't call fire down from heaven upon the captain and his 50, if I said to you that Elijah didn't pray and there was a drought for 3.5 years, if I said to you that Moses didn't turn the waters of Egypt into blood, you would call me a modernist and a liberal for seeking to explain away the clear testimony of the Word of God. Everyone believes that they were literal in the past. Well, if they were literal in the past, men and women, they will be literal in the future too. Literal events is what is being spoken about there in Revelation 11, verses 5 and 6. Why? Well, they are acts of judgment. God's judgment upon the ungodly end time age. And particularly God's judgment upon Israel and the city of Jerusalem. If you take time later to look at the book of Deuteronomy, you'll find that drought was a judgment. When Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain, he knew what he was doing. He knew how he was praying. He was praying for the judgment of God. And what will God do in those days leading up to the end? God will judge the Antichrist. And God will judge the wicked kingdom of the Antichrist in the most fearful manner. Do you remember how he judged Pharaoh? Well, that was a picture, men and women. Pharaoh is a picture of the Antichrist, so too is Ahab. And the way that God through Moses and the way that God through Elijah brought judgment upon their kingdoms, that's exactly the same demonstrations will take place on the kingdom of Antichrist in the time that just precedes the coming again of the Savior. One other thing with regard to these two witnesses, that's their vindication. Look there at verses 11 and 12. And after 3.5 days, now just think of what you're reading. Here's Moses and Elijah lying dead for 3.5 days in the streets of Jerusalem. And after 3.5 days, the Spirit of life from God entered into them. And they stood upon their feet. And great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying, saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. The fact is, men and women, we have seen nothing yet. You think of what they'll have to report when these events are taking place upon the face of the earth. Antichrist triumph, and those that will join with him. You think of the party they will have when they kill Moses and Elijah. Well, Antichrist's triumph will be short, just 3.5 days. You think of the praise, the accolades, the flatteries that will be heaped upon the Antichrist. But remember, it will be just for a short moment. Because these two witnesses will suddenly, miraculously, by the power of God, be raised to life and then taken to heaven. And it will all happen, men and women, in a public manner, so that all will see. You look there at the end of verse 12, and their enemies beheld them. Their enemies, of course, there will include the Antichrist himself. So I want you to take encouragement from that. Despite all that these men will endure, the persecution that they will experience, being persecuted even unto death, I want you to see that God will vindicate them, and God will testify to the world, even at that time, that these were my men. These were my witnesses. The message that they delivered for that 3.5 years was a message from my mouth itself. So be in no doubt, men and women. We're on the side of the cause of truth. And if the raising of those two witnesses from the dead and God calling them up to heaven teaches us anything, it teaches us this: the truth will prevail. The cause of truth upon this earth will prevail. Can I say to you, men and women, if you own God, then he will own you. That's really one of the great lessons from the vindication of Moses and Elijah and their ministry. Remember what the Savior said: if you confess Christ before men, he'll confess you before his Father which is in heaven. And he will honour you. If you look there at verse 4, that's a very interesting verse in the chapter. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And I'll finish tonight with this thought for you. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Do you know where that's referring to? Where the thought of that is taken from? It's taken from the Old Testament scriptures and the 4th chapter of the prophecy of Zechariah. You take time a little later to read it. The two olive trees and the two candlesticks. And where are they? Standing before the God of the earth. That's a place of honour, men and women. Before the God of all the earth. Do you remember James and John, the sons of thunder, when they were here on earth, part of the apostolic band? Do you remember that one day their mother came and she made a request of the Lord Jesus that her two sons would sit with the Lord on his throne, one on the right hand and the other on his left? Do you remember that the Lord Jesus said that they couldn't have that position? They would experience the same trials, the same persecution and so on that he would, but they couldn't have those honoured positions of one on his right hand and the other on his left. Do you know why that was? Because he said it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. Two seats. Two honoured seats. Two very highly honoured seats. Maybe the highest honoured seats in all of heaven. And they're reserved, men and women. Their place is prepared. And prepared for two men. Who might they be? Well, I'll suggest to you tonight, Moses and Elijah. You know, Mr. Cook, some of you maybe remember this, Mr. Cook was very clear, not a doubt in his mind, that next to Christ, the greatest man that ever lived, was Moses, the man of God. One of the reasons that he would have suggested that was because of what the book of the Revelation says about Moses. that in heaven, what are they singing in heaven, men and women? They're singing the song of Moses and the Lamb. The only human name, the only human being whose name is associated with the name of Christ in the worship and in the song of the redeemed in the glory land. Next to Christ, the greatest man that ever lived upon the face of the earth. Two seats reserved. And I suggest it's one of those things you can't be dogmatic about. But here's two highly honoured servants of the Lord, given a unique life and a unique ministry, to appear on this earth for God not once, not twice, but three times. The Old Testament time, the New Testament time, and the time of the end. Two highly honoured, greatly used servants of the Lord. There's not a doubt, men and women, if it's not the case that those seats are not reserved for them, you can be in no doubt God will honour them. In some way, they'll be highly rewarded for their life, for their faithfulness, faithfulness unto death, and their ministry for Christ. Them that honour me, I will honour. You take encouragement from that truth tonight. I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. May the Lord bless his word to your hearts tonight. Number 84.